verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy 3. Then I will proceed to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. So both texts are part of the text that we'll be drawing from for the sermon today. And the sermon today is called Qualifications for Elders, Part 1. So next week, Lord willing, we'll have Part 2. So let us again give our attention to the reading of God's infallible holy word, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, thus being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. And moving to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and receiving his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we continue to study your government in the church, as we study the qualifications for your elders, that you would help us to discern, that we would understand and draw from the examples, even in Scripture, as we consider who may serve here in this congregation as officers of your church. And so, Lord, we pray for wisdom, and Lord, that we would be prudent in all of our deliberations and even in our judgments, that we would bring you the glory to every good work that is worthy of your name. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, you notice there's only two parts to this, two main points to this sermon, so it's kind of a little different from the usual style of preaching here. But as we kind of go through the qualifications, hopefully everything will be clear as we go forth. So the first and main point is understanding the qualifications for elders that are before us. And the Lord is most wise, most generous, and he sees our need to give us specific instructions and qualifications for the office of elder. And remember, we look at this as one office. We see that there are two functions. There's one of a teaching elder, which you usually refer to as the pastor, and one of the ruling elder, somebody who is a member in good standing, a communicant member a lay leader whose job is primarily to rule, but they all work together. They have equal authority, and they have an equal voice. And all the courts of the church, whether it be the local church, whether it be the court of presbytery or of our national synod. So one thing you must understand before we begin to learn about these qualifications for elders, that these are not new things. I'm not saying they are not new to the elders, but these are not new things, rather to you, because you are called to have these qualifications as well. And hopefully that will be seen as we go through them. So in other words, they're not reserved exclusively for the elders. I was in Boy Scouts. You start out as a scout, and you have to get merit badges. So you have to kind of earn your way to the different ranks to become an Eagle Scout. So don't look at it as the elders as the Eagle Scouts. And others just haven't gotten their act together to get to this place. But obviously we are different places in our sanctification. You can have men who have these qualifications but not a call to the office of elder. And maybe they just don't have the time or the strength or the health. But they would qualify otherwise. But all of us, most of these are character issues. As godly character is what we're looking at through and through. So this is for all of you, in other words. Men, women, and children. So all of these are qualities we are to manifest in our life, to glorify God, and to receive blessing from God, and in order to bless those around us. Whether it be especially our family, our church family, our workplace, and obviously our community as well. So you are not looking for a spiritual superman, but you want a man who is strong spiritually. All right? One who is proven in their faith. They have a record of faithfulness in many areas of their life. We want men who can indeed rightly divide the word of truth. And in their walk, they do have a reputation in relationships and dealings with people in the church and out of the church. They have a reputation that is good, that is upright. Doesn't mean everyone loves them. Doesn't mean everyone agrees with them. But they are upright. In fact, that's what we'll start with. Because the first qualifications we're going to deal with is that a man be blameless. And you see that term, you think, oh no, well, that leaves me off. That leaves everyone else off. Who can be blameless before the Lord? Well, it's not saying sinless. So let's look at this. It means a man who rights his wrongs. Whether it is, in the South here, you still, at least when I was working here in the South, and of course that was maybe 25 years ago, but or close to that, people would be known for their word, or they would not be known for the word. People would make things right because they're concerned about not just their reputation, but doing that which is right. And so I think we've lost that in customer service. Usually customer service is over the phone, and who knows if that person really cares whether you get a refund or not. And it's we have so much that's broken down. But a blameless man is concerned because he does all things unto the Lord, not unto men. If you do all things unto men, then you're a man pleaser. And you'll please certain people who will give you some advantage. Or you think you'll get an advantage by pleasing certain people and not caring about other people. And so he's concerned about the reputation that he holds as a Christian, and hence the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wants to honor the name of Christ. He wants to be just in his dealings. He wants to be economically fair and not to take advantage of another person. He will go the extra mile to be of a help and to fulfill his obligation. And of course, the opposite of this, you notice many of what we read is kind of expressed in the negative. So the opposite of one is blameless is one who will offend others, and he doesn't care because he never sees himself in the wrong. A man who doesn't examine himself, in other words, he doesn't examine his words or his actions, he never reflects back upon them, but he just sees the faults in everybody that is out there. And that is a sad place to be. But a blameless man is a repentful man. He is one of a concerned conscience of what he has done or not done in his life and his dealings with people. And so one man who is blameless is filled with humility. And opposite of that would be a prideful man who demonstrates no humility before man or God. And so a blameless man will seek forgiveness from people he has sinned against. And he will seek the pardon of the Lord because he knows he's a sinner saved by grace, and he is called not a sinner anymore, but a saint. And he must live as one who is set apart. And so this is really kind of the base of all these other characteristics, this need for humility as you approach and fulfill all these different areas of responsibility. Now, the devil, the unregenerate men, and ill-tempered Christians will levy accusations carelessly against God's under-shepherds, or against the elders in the church. The elders will have targets on their back and on the fronts and on the foreheads every which way. They will be especially attacked by the evil one. For he knows if he can smite the shepherd or even the under shepherd, the sheep scatter. Now, to say that, we're not saying that any accusation that comes against an elder is without any merit. Things have to be investigated, but people cannot be wild in their accusations. You can be sinning in the way you bring forth an accusation. If it's done carelessly, to do private things in private and do things in proper order, as we looked at in Matthew 18. But we must be aware that elders will have the most anger vented at them. And wives, let me just warn you, I'm not saying this to scare you, but a lot of times people who are more passive aggressive will attack your elder husband through you. They'll bring their complaint to you, which is not biblical at all, but it is done too often. But does a man have a godly behavior about him and all of his dealings? Is he blameless? Even when there is false accusations levied at him, is he patient to address them? Humble, not returning evil with evil. We don't want a leader of a flock who is morally compromised in his life, in his past, to such a degree that his past is still present, in other words. that he has not put away that sin. And then he will be the target of the devil, and he will not have strong legs to stand on. So a blameless man is known for his righteousness. He's known for his repentance. He's known for his confession of his sins. There is not a secret life that will be exposed later. Next, we have a husband of one wife. Now, we don't speak in terms like that today. So, on the surface, it may sound like an elder is required to be a married man. Let me address that first. It is clear that an elder must be a man. All right. Husbands are men. This is not obvious today. We have to say this. Husbands are men, right? As God defines biblical marriage. So an elder must be a male. But it's not saying a elder must be married. But assuming that he is married, he must be a husband, therefore, of one wife. In our 1 Corinthians study, Paul points out that he was not married, as he's dealing with the subject of marriage. And brothers and sisters, wouldn't we love to have the Apostle Paul as one of our elders? I mean, he should be the preacher, right? We all just sit and we would all listen. And of course, the blessed elder, the greatest of them all, the greatest teacher of all, the greatest preacher of them all, is the Lord Jesus, who definitely, absolutely was not married. And so, in fact, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about the unmarried can do more for the Lord. But it's not you're a better preacher or you're a better pastor if you're married or unmarried. It's just more of the opportunity of your time. But if one is married, is he a man who is married to one woman? So in other words, there is to be no concubines. Again, that's a term we don't use today, but it was common, 2,000 years ago and earlier, where men would have basically a mistress, a known mistress. It seems like all the leaders of France, have known public mistresses. That should be a scandal. That should be abhorred. It's a pollution of marriage, and it's just a mistreatment of women altogether. But does this man just have one wife, or does he have two wives or three wives? Our churches in South Sudan, there was a situation that erupted a number of years ago where there were two elders who discovered who had a second wife. It was reported to us at Synod. And of course, we're all just sitting in shock. It's like, really? This happens in the church? No, even overseas? But it is something that's common in their culture. It's not acceptable. But I was surprised to learn, I think I've shared this with some of you, that it was not the husband who solicited to have a second wife. It was the first wife. Because the second wife is basically the maid and the cook. First wife can boss around the second wife. Either way, it is abhorrent. And so, if we look at God blessing marriage of one man to one woman, it must not be compromised. And of course, in the ancient world, there was polygamy. And in our nation, we do have a slight history of polygamy in the state of Utah and some other Western states with Mormonism. And sadly, just within the last, I believe, 12 months, the state of Utah, at least on their books, I don't know if it's being challenged, it needs to be challenged, but they have approved polygamy. Again, they were forbidden to enter into the union unless they got rid of that. And now they have reinstated it. Now, a question comes up. And this is not an easy thing to resolve. What about somebody who has been divorced? What about a godly man who in his past he had a divorce? Well, let's be more specific. What if he had an unbiblical divorce as well? Where he just left his wife, he got tired of her, he wanted to do his own thing, and then later he came to faith. Would that be a man who is disqualified? Well, that is a good question. A very good question, and it's not one that is easy to answer, at least not for myself. I think it is kind of left to churches to make a judgment call on that with someone who has been divorced before. I would say that you would probably want to have one who does not indeed bring scandal to the office. So again, judging on the situation, because a lot of times when you make a, you know, when you divorce and then maybe your ex remarries or you remarry, you can't undo what was done in the past. And we move forward in our faith and our calling. So I would say if a man is biblically divorced, I don't think he should be ruled out of consideration if he meets all these other qualifications. And, of course, there's the next qualifications about in verse 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So I don't know of many elders who have been divorced. Again, if someone has been divorced, the focus is how are you serving the Lord now? We're talking specifically about the office of elder. There's also the office of deacon. You can serve without being an officer. And we need each and every member serving. We are blessed by non-members even serving. But as we look at the qualifications for elders, there is certain criteria. Again, there's a judgment call. So as we look at not just the marriage, but the household and the children, does he rule his household well? Again, this is going to be subjective. But there's some guidelines for us. So, is he a husband who's faithful to his wife, right? Is he a father who does engage his children? Is he concerned about his children? Is he raising them in the faith? Is he teaching them the scriptures? Is he praying with them? Is he bringing them to church? Does he bring forth Christian discipline when the children are rebelling? Does he teach them a standard and hold them accountable to that standard found in Scripture of godliness? He will be the head of the household. Doesn't mean he makes all decisions by himself, but he is responsible for the final decision in the house. And will he be like Joshua? As far as me and my household, we will worship and honor the Lord. Is he a man in debt? Now, if you have debt, not saying that is a sin, you want to have controllable debt. Most people have a mortgage. Many people have a car payment. That's debt. You pay off your credit cards, but if it will take 485 years to pay off your credit card, you're in serious debt. And no, you do not rule your household well if you have that great of a debt. Of course, I'm exaggerating to a great degree. Men have that oversight over their household. Are finances in order? Doesn't mean they don't struggle. It just means that they are in kind of control of the struggle. They're dependent upon the Lord. They don't have to be flowing in money, but they fulfill their responsibilities. Again, being blameless. Now, with their children, are they behaving? Well, that's a challenge because, you know, if you have children at any given time, and even the youngest children, we could say a lot of times they misbehave. But are they dealing with it? Are they addressing it? Man, we love to have our kids in perfect, quiet obedience when they're three. That would be lovely. But sometimes it doesn't happen until they're 12 or older. You know, kids have their own sin issues. And they are very strong-willed. One little sinner can do much, much harm. But are you faithful in addressing that? And of course, are they an example? Maybe it would be a good way to ask a question. Are they an example of a good parent? Are they somebody you want to emulate as, well, we're speaking specifically of men here, a father? I would like to be a father like Joe here. I like how he parents, you know. And you know, any godly parent will say, well, it's not me, but it's God's grace working in my children. If you're impressed by my children, and we're most impressed by people walking in faith, right? But what you don't want is to see the child as completely disrespectful, completely disobedient. And if they're older teenager or entering young adulthood, you don't want to see the bum. You don't want to see someone just sponging off their parents. You know, we always kind of joke about the 35-year-old man living in his parents' basement and playing video games, and you know, he really doesn't have any job or any, you know, serious job. You know, he's just, you know, just there to live on his parents' work and doesn't seek to work for himself or pay his own bills. And so what we want to see is somebody who, again, is an example in parenting, someone who does deal with even the difficult children in a biblical fashion, one who is trying to restrain their children in their disobedience, but they can't be in full control of everything their child does. But their child, in other words, is not bringing a reproach upon them. All right, so they're not wild. They're not going out partying and getting drunk. They're not getting in trouble with the law. They're not disrespectful. Now, it doesn't mean that they have to be believers, because if we hold to that standard, then what would you do with an Abraham? Or Isaac? Or a Jacob? Or a David? Or a Samuel? And these men held office, but they had adult children who were unregenerate and very hard in their sins. Now we have an Eli, who was a high priest, who scripture says he never restrained his children. He did complain when they were adults. I hear all these bad things about you. This is not right. It was a little bit too late, but he should have removed them as priests. And so we want a man who does make that good effort and receive fruit in that effort as a parent, a godly father, and a godly husband. So this means you need to know who you nominate. You need to know something about their family life. You need to know that person fairly well. Not perfectly well, but fairly well. Well, the next one is temperate. We can think of that as just abstaining from excess like alcohol, or we can think of any illicit drug use as well. And then the next term in 1 Timothy 3:2 is sober-minded. Self-control is the kind of the emphasis here. So remember I said sometime back I remember when I did my internship in Stillwater that an elder there just described to me why even smoking marijuana is forbidden by God, regardless of what the laws say. Because when you do that, you're not of a sober mind. We're called to be of a sober mind, not to numb our mind, not to distort our mind, to be a sober mind. Yes, face our troubles by faith. Face our struggles by going to the throne of grace. So that's important. So soberness from the alcohol, soberness in the mindset is here. Is a man who takes on the issues of life and responsibility in a serious fashion. In other words, we don't want somebody who doesn't care. You know, it puts the burden on perhaps his wife or others. Does he exercise his Christian liberty with great self-control? See, elders serve as a living example to others. So we have to be mindful of what we do, even in private. Ephesians 5, 3 through 4 says, "But fornication and all cleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Again, this is addressed to the church as a whole and not just to the elders. You know, you should be known by your conversation. The world, all of us have, you know, gotten jobs, and you're just put in the midst of people you don't know, and you soon find out who tells the dirty jokes. You soon find out how crass and coarse certain people can be. And it can be very vexing to us. And we definitely do not want to give that appearance of evil or speak in the manner that is unglorifying to God. And so think of the elder also as one who is a praying man. And these things would be reflected. Is he one who is willing to pray? Sometimes we do have men who are so shy that they never will pray. I noticed a lot of times when we did have our fellowship lunch, I just put many of you men on the spot. Yeah, I didn't. Sometimes I ask you beforehand. Other times I didn't think it through. I just asked, you know, John or Levi, will you pray? Will you pray for us? And it's a great blessing to hear everyone pray at prayer meeting. And it's a great blessing, and it's a needful thing. We need praying men. Any man to the office is not a praying man. He's not going to be a good officer in any way. The people of God take comfort to know that their officers, especially their elders, are praying for them, praying on behalf of them. And so how do we know? So often when I'm on the phone with somebody and talk about, I'll pray for you, you know, I try to make the effort, even if I'm rushing. It's like, well, let me pray before you get off. Because it seems so cheap to say, I pray for you, and then we get distracted, and maybe I don't. But I know if I pray right then there's that prayer. The next part is also important. I think something that is ignored too often. Verse 6 and 7, not a novice. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So when you used to see ads in papers, maybe you see this on internet websites, you know, when you're applying for a job, experience is required. The inexperienced need not apply. And maybe for some of us, it's very discouraging to see that. But employers are saying, let's cut out all those who are unqualified. And this is only focus on those who are potentially qualified for the job or advertising. And this is what the Lord is saying. If you are new to the faith, you're not yet qualified to serve as an officer of the church. And of course, what does it mean? How new is new? Again, that is a judgment call. Definitely the first year of your faith, that's too new. Usually the second year or third year, I would say probably not. Again, there's no fast, hard date given to us. But it does denote that elders does not denote age. We always think about our elders. When we talk about that in general, we think about our elders, my grandparents' generation. And that would be right. But here, it's not talking about somebody who is 55 or older, right? Qualifies for AARP or 50 or older. But it is emphasizing age in a more specific way, in sense of experience. So it doesn't mean what is the number on your driver's license, but rather how much experience or age in the faith do you have? You want men who are experienced in the Christian faith to take on this role of leadership so they know what they're getting into. Have they faced the hard battles of the faith? Have they faced temptation and prevailed through that temptation? Have they stumbled but have gotten back up and walked in the strength of the Lord? Do they know about repentance and the challenge of it? Have they seen church splits? Have they worked out their salvation? Have they grown their sanctification? If they are a Christian parent, have they been a Christian parent for some time? You want to judge. Like, if somebody's like a new parent, it's like, well, they've been a parent for a week, and I don't know, just about their experience. Well, we have to judge according to where people are. But the focus is how long have they been in the faith? Not how long have they held this job, nor not, how long past have they been from seminary? But how long have they been a believer in the faith? Is he a seasoned man? Can he shepherd? Because a novice can be easily ensnared by the devil through pride. And this is the thing that we experience. That often when people are growing in their understanding of Scripture, they can become prideful because of that increased knowledge. As Paul says, knowledge puffeth up. I mean, your head puffs up. And so, has he had his head deflated in some way through trials? Because the devil will work on that. And so it says, the same condemnation as the devil. So the devil, from the beginning, was prideful. Pride is at the base of every single sin that you will ever commit. Because you're thinking about me, myself, and I. What I want or bring glory and attention and praise to me. Pride, or I have my pleasure, I don't care about God's will. It is all based in pride. So, although David, think about King David. When was he anointed king of Israel? He was a teenager. Maybe 17. And it took 13 years before he was ready to be the actual reigning king of Israel. And so that took a while. Why such the expanse of time? Well, the Lord knew who he wanted. The Lord was equipping David, was he not? And he, from the start, he killed Goliath. I mean, he was a great warrior. And he was very adept at that from the beginning. The Lord gifted him at that. But the Lord needed time for the rest of Judah and the rest of Israel to recognize David's gifts. Although he was anointed by Samuel to be the king, and this is a principle of the calling, that you men, for the office of elder, The calling may be early. It has to be early before there is an election and an approval. We want this man to serve. And so David was known as a soldier. He was known for his godliness, although he has reputation destroyed for a time by Saul. But he proved, had to prove himself over and over and over again. And then at the age of 30, he is clearly seen as the rightful and a good leader. And yes, we the elders, we the people approve of David being king. The kings of Israel were elected, in essence. And so, the Lord needed that time for David to be proven, for people to see him. Now, was he the upright man? Well, no, he had serious marital issues. But the Lord dealt with that in his own way. And so just like if you go to a doctor, you don't want somebody, hey, you know, I see you graduated from University of North Carolina. When did you graduate? Well, 2020. It's like, but you're not going to do the operation, are you? I mean, we're kind of worried because we want somebody experienced, right? Somebody who's kind of skilled. Or you have somebody supervise you who's more experienced. And so it makes sense. We don't want elders to be new believers. And so with the elders, you know, since they're not to be new believers, that they have time, as we get back to about the reputation of blameless, they have a time to establish that they are a Christian in the workplace. Now, I don't think we visit each other in the workplace. Sometimes I can, like, drop in on people's workplace, depends where they work. But if we dropped in on you in the workplace, what would your fellow employees say about you? What would your employer say about you? Yeah, they might hate you. Not to say every evil thing we should believe. But would you be known as a Christian? One of the first jobs I had after college, I was working in a deli, and during break time, I think I mentioned something about the Bible study, and, you know, a waitress who worked in the restaurant I was at, she said, I didn't know you were a Christian. And I was very, I was embarrassed and convicted. Well, that's my fault. Am I not been hating like a Christian? And that was very convicting to me. I could blame her not being discerning, but no, I think it's really on me. So, because a man will show his true colors outside of church. So you want a man who has good behavior, right? Now, the last quality we will deal with today is hospitality. So, again, often I've said in the examination of students at presbytery, seminary students, in their personal godliness, we'll ask them, you know, are you hospitable? And almost every single one begins, yes, my wife is very good inviting people over to church, from church, and blah, 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 blah. It's like, no, but what about you? What do you do? Obviously, you know, your wife is great at hospitality, but are you, you know, are you participating? Are you facilitating that? Or what are you doing? And so it is upon the man. Of course, this would denote that his household is hospitable. All right, so we're not leaving the wife out, but we're not putting it all on her. So does he seem hospitable? Have you been over to someone's house and may the wife is really happy to have you, but the husband's not? Or maybe vice versa. It's not very comfortable, is it? No, not at all. And so, yes, it is definitely a team effort. So is he on the team if he's married? If he's single, I would say yes, you are expected to extend hospitality. And again, as I say, single men have the greatest advantage in hospitality because the expectation is at zero, right? Just expect you to bring out the hot dogs and chips, which for some of us would be very happy to have. So, but it doesn't matter how you do it, but that you are doing it. Now, and definitely don't confuse hospitality with fellowship, many Christians interchange these terms. We want to have people who extend or participate in fellowship. I did have one elder, he was a very godly man, yet he had a job on the Lord's Day, usually in the afternoon, so he was there for the morning service, but never in the evening service. And also, he lived about, you know, a good 45 minutes away, so he just wasn't around. He was never there for Wednesday night prayer time. And, you know, I loved the man, but I just didn't see him really fully qualified to serve as an elder. So when an elder extends hospitality, or a potential elder, you have time in their home to see their family life. Remember that previous qualification: do they rule the household well? You see something of how they live, and but also you see of them in a in their own setting, and that's important. Are they a lover of people? In other words, if an elder is not a people person, he's not an elder. And same thing with deacons. Yeah, well, I like my books. I, you know, people get on my nerves. You know, you really need to grow as a Christian. Period. But not be an elder. So Paul commends the church at Corinth about giving help to other brethren in need. In his second epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 15, I just wanted to read this. And this is true for the Christian individual, the Christian family, and of course how to minister to others. It says in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. But let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. How may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness? Well, you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And so this is describing the Gentile believers, the new people to the church, sending funds to help relieve the poor in Judea, the poor believers, the Jewish believers, and how this brings praise to God, and thanks as they give thanks for the Gentiles, but they're thanking God. And we want elders to be in the forefront of efforts like this, and to have an example in efforts like this. So even in the mercy ministry. Well, the final point is shorter than the previous one: judging one fairly. So how do you judge somebody with these things? And of course, we only got about halfway through the list, but it's something to think about, because these are high standards God has put forth. But your challenge is to think fairly on people. This means you are not to be lax nor hypercritical in your assessment of people. I mean, one extreme or the other is bad, right? A lot of times people say, well, you know, you know, Joe is a good businessman. Let's make him an elder. And forget all the qualifications. See, the election of an elder or a deacon is, or even a pastor, is not a popularity contest. Maybe the vote in your high school, high school election for class president was all about popularity. And a lot of times, you know, let's face it, elections for president or senator could be a popularity contest. But it's not to be so in the church. Not too long ago, I heard someone say, well, how can there be any man who fits these qualifications? Well, if we think that no one can, then either God has just set a bar that's too high, and so we should forget about it, or we will say God does not sanctify anyone to this degree. Again, we have to be fair in judging. We are not looking for a perfect man. We all fail in any quality of our faith, in any area of our life. But are we striving? Do we have accomplishments in areas of our life that are covered here in the qualifications for elder? Are we known more for our righteousness than our sin? Do we have a standard that follows the standard of God? See, the Lord wants you to choose men for the office of elder who have and are presently making strides in the faith. Not men who are stagnant in their walk. They have stayed the course because they're not novices. They have a record of faithfulness in their life and in their relationships. They are not perfect, but they are humble. They will confess their faults. They would extend forgiveness to those who seek it from them, and they would seek that forgiveness from those they have offended. But you men, women, and children must evidence this work of the Holy Spirit, of the qualifications we have gone over today. We are to hold each other to the same standard. We just don't want to elect men who are reaching this standard to this office if they have that call in them to serve. And so we are all called to righteousness. We're all called to salvation in Christ Jesus. And we all recognize it as the work of God's saving grace, his unmerited favor towards us, that we are accepted in him. And we are always called to that perfection. And we must walk in the ways of the Lord with humility of spirit, with a teachable spirit. We have to fill our mind with God's truth and apply it to our life daily. We put off the deeds of the flesh and we put on the works of Christ. We are to pray without ceasing, not just for ourselves, but for one another. And so think about who you might choose as an elder. Are you praying for that, men? Are men presently? Are you praying for the Lord to work in that person or persons to serve faithfully and honorably and to be a blessing of the Lord to the people of his church? And of course, we always look to Jesus Christ as our chief elder in all things and rejoice that he is the one who is the head of the church and he has secured salvation. He maintains us in the faith, and he does govern his church, and he will be glorified through the lives of his people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you beseeching for the blessing and favor of our most excellent God as we seek to move forward in this process of looking for an elder or elders here to serve locally, Lord. And we look to you. We pray that you would bless us with the knowledge of this truth, and the ability to discern, the ability to judge one's one who maybe has sensed a call to the office of elder. And we pray that we would not just elect an elder and leave it at that, but rather we would be praying for that man and his family, and praying for his work, and praying for, Lord, his walk of faith. And so, Lord, we pray for your favor to be upon us as we seek to go forward. And may we examine ourselves in light of these qualifications and apply them more and more for the blessing that is promised in them, and also for the glory that it brings to you to have a people that love the Lord and reflect his image in this dark world we live in. And so, Lord, bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our next psalm to help us prepare for the Lord's Supper is Psalm 51.